So glad that you're here today and that we can continue in this study on the supernatural as we think about today's topic, death and the afterlife. I want to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 here. We have Jesus teaching about end times and some aspects of what that future will hold. Matthew chapter 25, if you'd like to take the Bible from the pew and use that for your own spiritual growth and reading, please take that with you. We want to make that a gift to you. Matthew chapter 25, let me read for you from verses 31 through the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That last verse is instructive for us. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We find the scripture is very clear about end times and what the afterlife holds. Well, let's consider together this morning, as we have been exploring the supernatural, aspects of the supernatural over these last several weeks, and we know there is certainly a fascination with, appropriately so, and a fascination with the supernatural, even within our secular America, that we would look and think there is something bigger than we are, something outside of us, something grander, and we would understand that's because God has created us, as Scripture says, with eternity in our hearts, so that we would anticipate there's something supernatural beyond us, and we try to find that, try to understand what that's like. And we know that there's a hunger for this kind of thing because it's very popular to consider supernatural possibilities. For example, and as we think about today's topic, death and the afterlife, we've looked at angels and Satan and demons and spiritual rebirth, but death and the afterlife, and we begin to realize that when people begin to describe afterlife experiences or near-death experiences, as they're better described, there's a great fascination with that. People who have seemingly in a clinical setting, passed from this life or passed from this body and come back and be able to tell things about it. For example, there's a book by the title of Heaven is for Real, very popular book about the near-death experience of a four-year-old boy, Colton Burpo, a son of a Nebraska pastor, who had a surgical experience, and during that time apparently had insights or came to the threshold of heaven, if you will, saw people, saw things, and after the surgery and after some time had passed, began to describe some of these things to his parents, things that he wouldn't have known just in and of himself. Things like, for example, that he had a sister who was there welcoming him, yet he didn't know that he had a sister who had died in a miscarriage. I'd never been told that as a four-year-old boy. And so his parents began to see that some of these things were beyond the natural, in the supernatural realm. Very popular book. Actually, over 10 million copies of that book sold. There's a fascination with death and the afterlife. And that went on to be a movie that grossed over $100 million. So a real fascination with death and the afterlife. And those kinds of near-death experiences make us think, I wonder what there is beyond this life, and how much can we know, and what do those experiences teach us? Can they really teach us anything authoritative? How do we handle those kinds of things? And I think they certainly nudge us to realize, help us to understand that there is something beyond this life. The content of them varies, and we have to be careful not to build our theology, so to speak, on those experiences. But the experiences themselves sometimes can help to remind us that there is something beyond this life. And so we have to answer some questions about life. And there are three key questions that we ask in life, isn't there? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And these questions tie into one another. Why? How did I get here? Connects with what my purpose in life is. My purpose in life will also help me to understand where I'm going. And where I'm going tells me my purpose. So we need to know these things. Where am I going? What's that future look like for me? Well, of course, it's not easy to talk about death. Not easy to talk about the afterlife in some settings. And so our culture tends to ignore it or to just put it aside humorously to make death the subject of either denial or a casual disregard or even cavalier kind of doubt. Like on this gravestone that you see, William Hahn, who has his quote underneath, "I told you I was sick," you know, that kind of indication. Okay, that's maybe the best way for some people to handle the whole issue of death. Or this tombstone that says, "Here lies Henry Blake. I stepped on the gas instead of the brake," and that maybe is his best way of handling the death situation. Or this one, which I think is purely fabricated, "Died from not forwarding that text message to 10 people." So, dangerous, dangerous ground to be sure. Or this real one, Mel Blanc, you know, the voice for so many cartoon characters on his tombstone says, "That's all, folks. That's all, folks." Humorous and clever. But then you read it a second time and you think to yourself, is that all? Is that all there is? No, of course not. On the more serious note, we know that people do need to understand what life is like beyond this life. And where do we get the answers for that? Do we get that from near-death experiences? Well, no, I don't think so. I think we can learn some things from that, but what we find authoritatively comes from God's Word, the Bible. God's Word can teach us about death. Teach us about the afterlife and what we can expect and should expect. And so we want to turn our attention to the scriptures this morning as we think about death and the afterlife. And I have four facts about death and the afterlife that come from the scriptures that I think will help us to have a better handle, a better foundation in our belief. So let's look at those together. And you have an outline in your worship program if that helps you as well as we go along in our study this morning. First, about death and the afterlife, we understand from scripture that death is the irreversible separation of the body and the spirit. Death is the irreversible separation of the body and the spirit. A near-death experience doesn't fit that description that we see in Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, we read these words, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And so we look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to the salvation that he brings in his presence. But we find in that verse leading into that, it's destined for people to die once and after that to face judgment. Death is a one-time experience, not an in-and-out kind of experience. And so we find that death is an irreversible separation of body and spirit. And we find that also in James chapter 2, verse 26, where James says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And the point being that our faith needs to be alive, of course. But he prefaces that by saying, "As the body without the spirit is dead." Description of death is then in Scripture is a description of something that we would use the term separation to help us to understand. There's a separation that takes place at death. The separation of the body from the spiritual component of who we are. And so James would describe death in terms of separation of the body and spirit, the body without the spirit. That's a description of death. So when we come to defining death, we realize we're up against some difficulties. Death is not abundantly clear, even in our scientific community, how to describe or define death. Even in clinical situations, we know that, like for example, the stopping of a heartbeat could be determining the point of death, or the flattening of brainwave activities can be the point of determining death, and yet we know that people have been resuscitated from both of those kinds of conditions. So it's not always easy to tell what takes place clinically, scientifically with death. We know that it occurs, of course, but it's sometimes hard to draw that line. What we would find is, as Scripture describes it, the separation of the spirit from the body. That there's, and that separation from the spirit from the body is indicative of another kind of separation, another kind of death. because the Bible also talks about our separation as a whole person from God. And that separation of us from God is death. It's called spiritual death. And the Bible talks about a great chasm that stands between us and God, and we need to be connected with God, and that chasm stands there, and we can't reach over it, and God has to reach over and bring us into his fellowship. And he reaches over in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And so we can talk in terms of the separation of our whole person from God as spiritual death. Our spirit from our body as physical death helps us to have an understanding of at least of what death involves for us in the future. When we think of that death and that separation of the spirit from the body, what takes place at that moment? What's that intermediate state like, death and the intermediate state? What happens at that moment? What happens in these near-death experiences and these kinds of things? And as I suggested, the near-death experiences are instructive to us. They hint to us that there is a life after this life. But the facts or the beliefs that come from them, we want to be cautious with that. We're not going to build our beliefs on that because the near-death experiences aren't consistent. There's varying experiences that people have had, different ways of seeing things in that encounter. And sometimes they match up with Scripture, sometimes they don't. And so we need to realize that they aren't our basis for our beliefs, but they do help us to understand there is something beyond this grave. The common ground, the warm sense of light at the end of the tunnel, the sense of a person or a presence that's magnificent, all these kinds of things have been interpreted differently by people who have had those kinds of experiences. We also should understand that some people who have had near-death experiences have not seen a light and a welcoming presence, but have been terrified by what they've entered into. And so we need to, again, consider the Scripture as our authority. Let's look in our Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What takes place in that intermediate state? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God's Word through the Apostle Paul gives us a look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9. Paul puts it this way, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." As long as the spirit and the body are combined, as long as we are at home in the body, we aren't in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are absent or away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. That's how we make it through life, our day-by-day experience. We are living by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." It would be our preference as Christians, to be with Christ, to be in heaven, to have the difficulties of this life behind us. He says that would be preferable. So, verse 9, "We make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him from the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So we will stand before Christ. There will be a time of judgment. There will be a time of Christ looking at our life, looking at our faith relationship with him, and declaring us his children, and welcoming us into his heaven. But he says, in the meantime, we live here, and we would love to be there. But while we're here, we please God. We have a purpose for being here. But we look forward to a different day. And that intermediate state, that change from death, it takes us instantly into the presence of Jesus Christ. See, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there's an instant transfer. There's no time of soul sleep that intervenes. There's none of that kind of thing in Scripture. But when we die, we instantly go to be with the Lord. There's no sense of purgatory. Scripture never teaches that idea. But we go immediately from this life into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who know Christ as Savior. And so we have that joy to look forward to. When we think of this idea of judgment, though, death and judgment, and Hebrews says it's appointed to die once and then to face judgment, and so we will all face judgment. Those who know Christ have that judgment paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we enter into heaven, but all will face God in judgment. We saw the sheep and the goats judgment earlier in Matthew's gospel, to stand before God and to be judged based on the expressions of faith, the works of faith that would be evident in the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so we know that there is a time of judgment. For Christians, death holds no fear. It holds no fear. Death in the Christian, it means that we're going to be with Christ, entered into his presence. So for Christians, for those who have faith in Christ, the New Testament describes death in positive terms. It's like rest for the body. It's like a departure to a better life, like going on a trip and to a better place. It's an exodus from bondage, the way that we read it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Philippians chapter 1 describes it like breaking camp to go off to our next destination. And these are very positive terms, very exciting terms about the next life for those who know Jesus Christ. So death is the irreversible separation of the body and the spirit. Second, we need to know that hell is a real place of endless punishment for the unredeemed. Hell is a real place of endless punishment for the unredeemed. It's very popular for us to imagine that God, because he's a good and gracious God, would not send anyone to hell for eternity. It's a very popular kind of concept. It's actually a very preferable kind of concept. I mean, I wish that it were so. But it's not a biblical concept, and our authority comes from the Bible. And the Bible is consistently clear throughout that there is a judgment for those who have rejected Christ, a judgment for those who have refused to follow God's path. And so God is good, and he is fair, he is just, and he is holy. And in his goodness, he has provided for our salvation. But there is a judgment for those who reject it. We see this in, for example, Luke chapter 16. We read this earlier. The time, we will read it now. Luke 16. This is a parable that Jesus tells. All of his parables are based on realities. And he says in this parable in Luke chapter 16, the time came when the beggar died and the angel carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." So we see a description of hell, a place of torment. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul puts it this way, "God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." This includes you because you've believed our testimony to you. It says for the Christian there's glory. But for the person who has rejected Jesus Christ, he says what? They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. The scriptures describe hell is a place of torment, a place of punishment. And all those descriptions, as terrible as they are, I don't think there's one more terrible than this. This one impresses me most strongly. To be shut out of the presence of the Lord forever. You see, right now, people who don't trust Christ are shut out from his presence. They have refused him. They've rejected him. Don't want him in their lives. But there's always a chance within that lifetime to call out to him, to pray, to hope for something better, to anticipate that God might come into their life. And when we get in desperate situations, we call out, "God, help me." But in that day, after the judgment, shut out from the presence of God forever, means there's none of that hope. It's all gone. That there's no connectedness with the creator of the universe, no calling out in prayer, no hope. It's a tragic situation. These biblical descriptions of hell are to warn us of the dire consequences of our sin. Descriptions that we see in the scriptures have hell described as in terms of a place of endless torment, a lake of fire, as Revelation 20 describes it, a place of continual weeping, according to Matthew chapter 8, and a place of anger, of weeping and grinding of teeth, anger against God. Luke 16 talks about it as a place of agony and a place of thirst. Mark 9 talks about pain, and 2 Peter talks about darkness. These are the descriptions of hell. And they certainly should motivate us as believers to take seriously the claims of Scripture. And as popular as it would be to say, "No, that couldn't be true. God could never do that." As preferable as it would be, it's not biblical. It's not truth. The truth is this exists and that it's real. Who will be the inhabitants of hell? Scripture is clear. First off, Satan and his demons. Matthew chapter 25, right? Hell is prepared for Satan and his angels, as it says, his demons. And so he won't, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he won't be ruling, Satan won't be ruling over hell. He'll be one of the subjects of its punishments. But along with Satan and the demons will be people who have rejected God's Son, who have said, no, thank you, I don't want to follow the path of the Savior. Those who have rejected him. Or those who have just merely neglected Jesus, don't have time for him, haven't taken time to think about him. Or those who just simply view him as irrelevant to their lives. Because without Jesus Christ, there is no hope of eternal life. For this reason, we as Christians have every reason to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. The third reality about the future, about death and the afterlife. While hell is a real place, heaven also is a real place. It's a place of eternal joy in the presence of the Lord. We read about it in passages like the one we just read in 2 Corinthians. Again, those words, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We would love it. As Christians, there's a part of us that just simply wants to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's a part of us that longs for it. And my experience in this, and probably yours as well, and my own experience and my observation of others, is this longing to be with Jesus Christ grows stronger and stronger the older we get in our faith. It just grows. I mean, I remember being a young Christian, young man, and there was so much of life to live. It's like, okay, I really want Christ to come back, but maybe not just yet. There's a lot of things I want to experience. You know that feeling? It's great. It's good. God's given us life. But I'd rather be with the Lord. And even back then, we could say, yeah, it'd be great if Jesus came, but, you know. So, you know, young people, if you don't quite feel this quite yet, that's okay. Hang in there. Live life. God's given you a great life to live. But the older we get in life, the more experiences we've had, the more painful experiences we've had in life, the more setbacks, the more struggles, it just drives us into a deeper way to say, Lord Jesus, I cannot wait to be in your presence. I cannot wait to be with you. And yet we make it our goal to please him, it says. What's that mean? While we're here, God's given us a purpose. And there are some people I've known that have lived long lives, in their 80s, 90s, hundreds. They wonder, why is God keeping me around? He has a purpose. And I've said to some of those who are the elderest of our congregation over the years, God has a purpose for you, and I'm going to guess that primary purpose is prayer. You can hardly get out of your bed. You can hardly walk. You can hardly get to church, and maybe not even that. But you can pray for us because we need that desperately. You know what? When we're young, we're running, and we have so many things going on, we forget to pray. God keeps us here for a reason. And I think the seniors of our church especially, and those who have slowed in body and are so looking forward and are almost in that presence of the Lord, have a better and keener sense of the power of prayer. And we need that. So there's just this sense, and Paul says, I can't wait to be in the presence of God. I long for that. Or Revelation describes this place, heaven. In Revelation 21, we read this description. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, connected with being with in the presence of God himself, in the presence of our Creator, not shut out from his presence, forever in it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Some of that wiping away of the tears, I think, will be, you know, we wonder, how can we enjoy heaven? How can we have the joy of heaven if we know the realities of hell, and God has to do that. It has to be a miracle of him to wipe away our tears and to give us a settled, enduring joy. But he'll do that. Or in Revelation chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And it goes on and on, talks about the beauty and the splendor of heaven and the greatness of it, and the healing that will take place in our hearts and our spirits forever and ever. These biblical descriptions of heaven are astounding for us. In contrast to those of hell, we find heaven described in terms like this. John chapter 14 says it's God's house. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, we say. Many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. We will live, we'll share a house with God. Okay, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that it's a description of a fullness of joy in Christ's presence. Or in Hebrews chapter 11, heaven's described as a homeland. It's like going home. You know, when we get there, it's like, at last, I'm home. That feeling of being at home, a homeland. Revelation here talks about no crying, no mourning, no pain, no death. All that's behind us. And in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, the beauty and splendor and comfort and joy of heaven. These are the realities. This comes from God himself, who knows life after life. He knows what it's about. He knows what heaven is like. Who will be the inhabitants of this heaven? Well, God. That makes sense, doesn't it? God will be there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be in the presence of God. Angels will be there. We know that angels surround the throne of God in endless praise of him. And people will be there. Those, as Revelation 21 says, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is life, there is hope, there is certainty for those whose names are written. How do we know if our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in Christ's Book of Life? Well, you know, sometimes people say, I hope that I have heaven in my future. I hope it all works out. We're not sure, we're not confident, we just hope it all works out. But the Bible never says to us we should be without hope, without confident hope in him. I want to have you turn with me to one other passage, 1 John chapter 5. Where the certainty of heaven can be ours. Not because of things we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. The certainty of heaven. There's a certainty of this life after life. Eternal life in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. The disciple John puts it this way. He says, and this is the testimony, the witness, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life, heaven, is tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. And he who has the Son has that life, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very simple, very real. Do you have Christ? Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing to you who believe. How do I know if I have life? How do I know if I have the Son? It's because of belief. It's because of faith. I, at some point in my life, have looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and said, that's mine. He died for me. I receive him as my Savior. I want him in my life. I accept his gift of salvation. And maybe you can put your finger on the time you did that, and maybe you can't, but it matters. What matters is that you are believing that Jesus is your Savior, and it's all about him and not about you. And when we come to that realization, John says, you can know you have eternal life. It's not presumptuous to say, I'm going to heaven when I die. It's the reality of faith. It's the reality of faith. Time won't allow us to finish point four. I was going to talk about the resurrection and the reunion of the body and the spirit for all eternity. So you can fill in that blank if you'd like to, but maybe we can flash forward, Steve, to that last slide of the presentation. Application. The reality of hell motivates us to tell others about Jesus Christ with urgency, doesn't it? Let's not be ashamed of Jesus. This is a serious, serious matter. We need to be open about the good news of Jesus Christ. And second, the reality of heaven encourages us to live pure lives, looking forward to Christ's return with expectancy. John and his letter also says, he who has this hope in him, this hope of heaven, purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. If we're looking forward to heaven, that means we're going to live like we're citizens of heaven. We're going to live that way right now. And it changes the way we live. Our changed lives then will speak to the lives of others and open the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. It's all about Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we remind ourselves it's all about Jesus Christ. He's saved us. He's delivered us from an eternity where we'd be shut out from the presence of God into an eternity where he is in our presence continually.